All right, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 3. As Paul continues, he's been warning the Philippian church about attacks. Because attacks can come at the church from the outside, and it can come from the inside. And we've had both over the years. And he's been telling us how to handle those internal conflicts in the body of Christ. And what he's done is he's called us to unity. He's called us to humility and to love one another. And now he's warning against trying to earn our righteousness before God through our good works. And righteousness, to be righteous is to do the right thing in God's sight every single time. Anybody good there? Anybody got 100% there? None of us do. We know that. So it's a warning not to depend upon ourselves for righteousness through good works. And what's really important is to have a heart that's right toward God. And even as he starts his letter here, this chapter, it sounds like he's closing it. In the first three verses, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." It's interesting because he says here, rejoice. Take heed or pay attention to what's written and watch. Beware, know who you are. All of these things in just three verses. And Jesus in John 4:24 said, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." But verse 1, it talks about rejoicing in the Lord. If we're rejoicing in the Lord, that means don't rejoice in circumstances. We don't need circumstances to rejoice. We don't need our situation to be perfect, to rejoice, because all the situations that come into each of our lives have to pass through the Lord's hand. So we have to trust in him and rejoice in him who works all things together for the good to those who love God and according to his purpose. So it's all to God's glory. And Paul, he's not grieved. He's not struggling here that we notice in his writings that he's writing from prison. He's chained to a guard. Chained to a guard, that's an opportunity. He's got what we call a captive audience. But Psalm 150, verse 6, I love this. "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord." And he had earlier, pardon me, it's in your notes, he had warned the Galatian church that there were people that were causing troubles. They were called the Judaizers. And Galatians 5, verse 1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." What's he talking about? He's talking about the law of Moses. And then in verse 6, he goes on and says, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you, that you would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." And just in case you didn't hear it the first time, he says, "And as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed." For in verse 10, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I would not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, nor for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul got it directly from the Lord. So he's warning about these dividers, these Judaizers here, who teach Jesus plus anything. Well, Jesus plus the law. They were teaching that in order to be a good Christian, you have to first be a Jew, and then we add Jesus on the end of the Judah, the Ten Commandments and the law. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they have their watchtower. The Mormons have the Book of Mormon. And He's saying that what is it that we rejoice in? You know, the things we rejoice in, sometimes we rejoice in having good health. It's a good thing to rejoice in. Some people rejoice in their wealth, their stock portfolio, their prosperity, even their position. But the answer to any of these, are these the things we rejoice in? No. Let's just keep it simple. Rejoice in the Lord and let him get all the glory. And then he says, heed what's written. That's interesting that he'd say, pay attention to what's written, because we have this 66 books there. It's written. We need to be paying attention to it. Why? 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Not just reading it and thinking, oh, it might say this or it might say that, but doing it properly, doing it rightly. And why should we? 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction in righteousness, and for instruction in righteousness. So he says, watch. Watch and beware. Look at the word of God, then watch. Look around you. Watch. Beware, because there's a lot of false teachers out there. And what does he compare them to? Dogs. It's a term of contempt that the Jews actually would use toward Gentiles, anybody, that's anyone who isn't a Jew. These evil workers, this concision, they're teaching false doctrines such as you must be a Jew first to become a Christian. The false teachers, he says, they're like packs of dogs. And packs of dogs would prowl through the streets in those days. And they didn't have a home. They didn't have an owner. They were just a wild pack. And they would fight amongst themselves. And sometimes they would attack passersby that happened to be near them. He's equating them to that. And Isaiah 56 speaks of teachers that fail to warn. In Isaiah 56, 10 and 11, he said, his watchmen are blind. They're all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough, and they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his gain from his quarter. So he's saying, you know, these false teachers, anyone who teaches faith in Christ plus the law of Moses plus anything, any book, any teaching, anything, it's wrong teaching. And the fact is, Jesus came, and one of the things he did was he fulfilled the law. And in Matthew 5:17, it says, think not that I've come to destroy the law, or the prophets, I'm come not to destroy, but to fulfill. And he did. The law has been fulfilled. And some of them in that day, even today, want to return to it. They want to stay with it. And the age of grace is here now, releasing all of us from the law of Moses, because we can't keep it. And some want to, they desire to, they often force others to put others in themselves under the law and back under the law of Moses. What it does is it divides the body of Christ. What it does is it teaches righteousness by works. You got to do this, you got to do that, you got to make these steps, got to perform this way. God says those that teach that, they're evil workers. And that's the job of a legalist, to add to the gospel. Jesus plus, you got to dress this way. You got to drive this kind of car. You got to drive this color car. Can't have tinted windows. Can't have chrome bumpers. You can have all kinds of stipulations you can put on people. But it's all adding to the gospel. It's all bringing people under bondage, bringing them under law, kind of like having the Jesus police out there. I smell something wrong going on here. And then in verse 3, he says something interesting. He says, know who you are. Because Paul says, I'm of the circumcision. He says, I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew with faith in Jesus Christ. I'm no longer following the law of Moses. Paul was not well received early on because he was a threat to the status quo. And the fact is, we tend to resist change. We don't like change, even though oftentimes it's for our own good. And it certainly was for their good. And who are the real followers of God? He says, those who are worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Those who are not concerned with ceremonies and rituals. Yeah, you got to do this the same way every time. I remember one time we changed all the seats in here. Instead of having the aisles, they were. I think we had one aisle down the middle because we'd had a wedding. I think we just left it. People got confused because they couldn't go back to their seat, okay? See, we don't save seats, we save souls. The Lord saves souls. But the thing is not to rejoice in these rituals, these ceremonies, but rejoice in Jesus. Don't rejoice in our ability to keep the law. Rejoice in Jesus, because he's our joy. And have no confidence, he says, in the flesh. In other words, our own righteousness, our own abilities. And that's what legalism is. It's trusting in activities, the things that we have to do. I don't know who said this. The essence of legalism is trusting in the religious activity rather than trusting in God. It's putting our confidence in a practice rather than in a person. This will lead us to love the practice or the religious ritual more than the person of Jesus Christ. And there is a story that I've used before. The heading of it is, "What must I forsake? What must I forsake?" a young man asked. And he was told, well, don't wear colored clothes because they're flashy. Get rid of everything in your wardrobe that's not white. Well, I can't do that. I spill food on it. It wouldn't be white for long. But anyway, don't sleep any longer on a soft pillow. No, my pillows. Can't do that. Sell all your musical instruments and don't eat any more white bread. You cannot, if you are sincere about obeying Christ, take warm baths or shave your beard. Now, I was in Russia in 93. I'll never forget it. They turned off all the electric. There was no heat, so the water was cold. We took cold showers. Cold showers are loud. Okay. So you can't take warm showers, he said. And you cannot, if you're sincere about obeying Christ, take warm baths or shave your beard. To shave is to lie against him who created us, to attempt to improve on his work. In other words, God gave us guys whiskers. We should not shave them. Well, you know when that was written? It was over 1,800 years ago. Isn't that interesting? It's an example of legalism, knowing that legalism's always lived in our own hearts. We know that. Righteousness with God through our own works. You got to do this. You got to do that. You can't do this. You can't do that. Paul's going to say, look, let's look at qualifications here in verse 4 through 6. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Now he says, you think you have credentials to be righteous in your own sight? Well, I got even more. Listen to me. Listen to who I am. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He's warning them. He says, you know, God does gift us, but he wants the glory because he alone's worthy. Problem with gifts and abilities is we tend to focus on them and be really proud of ourselves for the gifts that we have. If we didn't have those gifts given by God, we wouldn't have them. We have this desire to take credit for what God's done in our lives. In Psalm, as I read earlier, Psalm 150, verse 6 says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. That's how the Psalms end. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So Paul's reminding the Philippian church. He says, look, I have the birth. I have the heritage. I have the status within the Jewish community. I have faithfulness. I have knowledge of the Word of God. I have certainly the outward religion. And boy, did I have religious zeal. I was chasing after those Christians. I certainly had the morality that comes from keeping the law. And there are some things that you can trust in the flesh or the heritage or trust in their own ability to justify themselves, to save themselves, or to earn eternal glory with God, to keep the whole law. They might say, well, I went to church every Sunday when I was young. Well, my parents made me, so I had to go. But so, of course, I'm saved. I've been in and out of church my whole life. And Paul says in verse 5, he says, if anybody can brag about this, I can. I was a Jew from infancy. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. That's according to the law. Leviticus 12:3 specifies this. says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. This is the tribe that gave Israel their first king, Saul. And he's a descendant of Abraham. He's able to trace his lineage back. I mean, today they can't trace the lineage back because everything got burned up in 70 AD. But then he could trace his lineage back. And Paul, he's saying, I'm a serious keeper of the law. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm a Pharisee, meaning the separated ones, the ones separated from all the common life and tasks and to keep every detail of the law. The problem with that is that many had become self-righteous hypocrites. In other words, the law meant more than love and mercy. They saw themselves above the people, spiritual pride. It's an inherent danger for any believer. We can say, oh, I got God's word and you don't. Especially pastors and priests who spend their time teaching it and going through the word of God. But Paul had it. He's saying, I did achieve the highest standard of righteousness according to the law. It was accepted by the men of his day. He's saying, if the law brought righteousness or if it brings righteousness, he says, I'm certainly righteous. But he knows he fell short of God's holy standard. No flesh is justified by the law. There's no salvation through the law. Romans 3:20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall what? No flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. We look at the law and say, I can't do that in thought, word, and deed at 24/7. There's a problem here. I need a Savior. And he spoke in Galatians 2:16 again, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. I wasn't taught that when I was growing up. What does that really mean? We know what it means. It means you can't earn heaven by keeping the law of Moses. You can't earn heaven by going to church. You can't earn heaven by being born into the right family, born into the right church. That we're not to trust our own ability to get to heaven. It's only through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul, certainly, he says, if you're talking about zeal, boy, did I have zeal. I was a persecutor of the early church. And Paul's zeal was shown in Acts 9. That was the chapter where he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. But the first two verses, it's in the notes, says, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, Christians of that day, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. That's what Paul was doing. And at the time, it looked godly. And a lot of the things we do, even today, look godly. They have an appearance of godliness, an appearance of righteousness, an appearance of wisdom. We can show a false humility. We can look religious and point fingers.
Kind of like we're sucking on lemons. You see what they did over there? They shouldn't do that. They shouldn't wear those clothes to church.
Many of the Jews in Paul's day lived just like the Greeks, the people around them. The people couldn't tell the difference. And Paul's saying, I'm not a Jew living like a Greek. I'm not ashamed of my Jewish heritage. There's another thing he's not ashamed of. He said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then the Gentile. And we know that a Gentile is anyone who's not a Jew. So most of us in here, I think, are Gentiles. So he's saying, Christians, don't be afraid of being a Christian. Don't be afraid to be a Christian either. He's saying what he's really saying. If anybody could please God by keeping the law, it would be me, he's Paul saying. It would be me, because I'm certainly more qualified, if that were a qualification, than all these legalists that were troubling the church in that day. I like what Paul said in Romans 10, verses 1 and 2. He said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. When he says Israel, he's talking about the people of Israel, the Jews. He says, for I bear them record that they have zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. A lot of people have zeal. We all have zeal for something. A lot of people have zeal for their hobby, whatever it may be. Music, our work, some are workaholics. Television, video games, cars, hobbies, whatever it may be. And the Lord wants us to have zeal. There's nothing wrong with having zeal for those things, but he wants us also to have zeal for him first. In verse 7, he goes on and says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. He counts his own righteousness loss. And he's looking at a past experience. That's how I was. I used to be like that. But he's saying, look, I have a great pedigree, and that's my own righteousness. And he's saying, you know what? I'm willing to give all that up. I consider it loss. It's worthless. I consider it just loss because I want to lose it to gain Christ. And all of these things that he did were just feeble attempts to please God in the flesh by the things that we do. We all have them. I got to please God today. Well, he just wants us to love him, to worship him, to read his word, to pray. The proper family, the proper religious background is not needed by God except faith in Jesus Christ. Natural skills, natural abilities, not needed by God. He wants obedient hearts, yielded hearts. He doesn't want your talent. He gives talents. He gives gifts. Talents everywhere. What God wants is your willingness, your obedience, your emptiness, your submission. And Paul counts his Judaism with all the perks that went along with it. He says it's better to be lost than to hold on to those things. He'll hold on to Christ now. And any of those things where I considered myself fortunate, he says, that gave me an advantage over others in my own mind. Those I lost, and I desire to keep them lost. There's no time for regrets at this point, he says. I don't want to look back. Leaving those things that are behind, I press on toward the mark of the high calling of Christ. You know, we don't look back like Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife? She stopped and looked back at Sodom, and they named her Salty after that. So, verse 8, yay. Doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He's saying Christ is first in my life, and that's a win. All else is less, not only less, but lost. What's most excellent? Knowledge of Jesus as Lord. Why? It's Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Everything else is less. Everything else is lost. Our ancestry, our Jewishness is Jewishness, and the Phariseeism. Not worthless in themselves, but worthless compared to the greatness of the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So Paul's speaking from his own experience. He's writing from a Roman prison where he's truly lost everything, chained to a Roman guard. He says, I count them as dung, not only just worthless, but even offensive, because they got in his own way. Now, we may like to show off our houses, our stereos, our cars, our boats, our library maybe, but would we be excited about showing off our dung collections? Hey, you want to come over to the house and see my manure pile? Yeah, why don't you just take a picture and text it to me? 2-year-olds, that's one of the things that I do. Look what I did! Pointing at the potty. Fortunately, we outgrow that, don't we? I hope we have. Paul says, count your possessions as dung in the potty. Don't show it off. Don't save it. Don't boast about it, because it's all behind us now. What are we willing to lose to gain something? He says, we think about this. Many people donate, they don't donate, but they give hours every week at a job to gain money. So we give stuff to get something back. Some people give up truth to hear something that sounds good. In Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. I think we're there now. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Paul says, I'll take the loss of everything to gain Christ. And we gain righteousness by faith, by believing, not by doing. It's an exercise of the mind and the heart, not of the muscles. It's a thing that goes on in the heart. Verse 10 and 11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now we used verse 10 as a men's retreat one year, taught only on that one verse. There's so much there. But if you want to know him, read his book. If you really want to know him, we have a red letter Oh, mine doesn't have that. It's red letter Bibles. They have all of Jesus' words in red. I went through a computer program many years ago and copied and pasted out all the red words so I could just read Jesus' words. It's cool until you, some things are out of context and you don't know what he's talking about, but it's, that's what we can do. And he says, be like him. Be a self-sacrificing servant who seeks no reputation. We serve a God who, with resurrection power in this life and in the next. He gives us power over life and death. He rose from the grave as the first fruits. We will follow him also. We will rise also. They persecuted the Lord of glory. He says, if they persecute me, they'll persecute you. So being a Christian does bring trouble, because the world doesn't want to hear one way it leads to God. One way leads to heaven. Jesus only. They don't want to hear Jesus only. Because the legalists want to focus on performance. I want to be able to do something. Even the Philippian jailer said, what must I do? And he said, believe. Paul told him, believe. Knowing Jesus means knowing the power of his resurrection. This new life, this new creation in Christ. Now, before we die. While we're still in these bodies, the fellowship of his sufferings, that's part of being one of the king's kids. There's suffering that goes along with it. The whole world suffers. Seriously. I just want to be on the right side. Romans 8:17 says, if children, then heirs, we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So Christians can look for a resurrection life right now, a victorious life right now, because we can rise above our circumstances because of our faith in him, knowing that one day when we leave these carcasses behind, he calls it a tent, a tabernacle, we'll rise from the dead into a resurrected life of glory forever. And Paul's saying, for me, this isn't just a theory. This is reality. I'm counting on this. And we can count on it too. 12:12-16. Now he's putting a disclaimer in here. It's like, you know, I'm not there. So he says, not as though I've already attained, either we're already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be like otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Paul's saying, you know, be careful of that danger thinking I've arrived, I've made it, there's nothing more to do. It's self-righteous thinking, he says. There's also a danger of thinking I'll never make it. That's a self-defeating attitude. And both give the devil a victory instead of giving the Lord the victory. And some people might think, well, Paul's arrived. They probably thought that in that day. He's conquered all the difficulty. He's arrived. He's spiritually mature. He doesn't need to grow anymore. He assures us. He says, I haven't arrived. I haven't reached perfection. I'm pressing on toward that mark. And because he hasn't arrived, he's looking forward. He's not looking backwards. He's pressing on, moving forward, pressing on to what Jesus wanted, to do God's will, not his own. Sometimes things are best left behind so they don't distract us, so they don't keep us from what is to come from the Lord. Satan wants you to either live in the past or in the future, because we're either lamenting over what we were or worried about what we might do. God wants to live in the present. This is where the race is. He's like a runner that's straining to get to the finish line. You can see as you watch these games on television, the track and field. I loved track and field in high school. I never broke a ribbon. I was never first, but I did love doing it. And the other thing is I learned early on, don't look back over your shoulder, because it slows your pace. It'll slow you down. many have lost the race by looking over to see where number two was as they were going by. So this prize he's talking about, what's he talking about? He's the call of God. He's run the race, work with God as a partner, doing his will, knowing that one day we'll enter into glory. Legalists, they try to do. Believers just simply believe and serve. It's not our job to be out changing people's hearts. I've tried that. I'm not very effective at changing hearts. I can point people to Jesus. That's what our job is. Point people to Jesus. Pray for them. Trust the Lord to deal with people's hearts. We're not responsible for salvation. We can't say, our church saved. How many did you save this week? Some churches do that. None. In my whole life, none. How many have I pointed to Jesus? A lot. You know, did some of them get saved? Yeah. Who did it? God did it. We're not responsible for salvation. What we're responsible for is to plant and to water, and God gives the increase. That's 1 Corinthians 3:7. For so then neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters, but God that gives the increase. It's God that does it. We don't want to be taking credit for things that God says. That'll put you in the wrong place. Verse 17 to 19. Brethren, be followers together of me. Be careful. He's not saying, follow me, not Jesus. You don't need to follow Jesus. Follow me. No, he's saying, I'll explain it. Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they're the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, is in their shame, who mind earthly things. He's talking about walking the walk, not just talking the talk, but walking the walk, being a good example. Some walk as examples. Some walk, probably not always understanding or realizing it, as enemies of the cross. He says, you can spot them, but their end is destruction. Their God is their appetite. Their glory is shameful. Their mind is earthly. And Paul's saying, I'm not boasting that I'm the perfect example, but only a good example. We're not perfect examples, but we should be good examples. The best example is Jesus Christ, so we follow him. There was a bumper sticker years ago I saw. It said, don't be discouraged. Discouraged, you can always serve as a bad example. I thought, oh, cool. That was before I was saved. No, we're called to serve as godly examples, not bad examples. Knowing that we're not perfect examples, because we aren't. Paul is sad by what he sees. Enemies of the cross of Christ, serving as bad examples, and people following them. He's sad, not just because of what they're doing, but because of their destination. Their end, he says, is destruction. Their lives are self-destructive. For without Christ, their end is eternal damnation. That's what saddens him. He says their bellies, their God, feeding the senses, being overindulgent in all sorts of things, living for pleasure. It's a hedonist. Hedonistic, but not just doing that, but doing it without any shame or sense of shame at all. Pleasing self, not looking to please God or to worship God. Many having a very false sense of security. I mean, after all, don't we all go to heaven anyway? Isn't he up there looking down on all of us right now, whoever we think of a long-lost acquaintance? If we truly love the Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our example, we should have a behavior that shows it. Matthew 16, it's in the notes, verses 24 through 26. Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, herself. Take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What he's saying is faith requires a commitment. To whom much is given, much is required. To whom much is given, much is expected. Now the last two verses here, 20 and 21. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. We have sinful bodies, and they're getting older. He'll change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So the Philippians, they were Roman citizens, but they were far from Rome. They were still citizens of Rome, but they were far from Rome. We're believers. We're citizens of heaven. Are we close to heaven? Mileage-wise? No, we're not. We're a ways away. We're far from heaven. But God sees you as already glorified, already with him in eternity, because he's outside of time. And this is Jesus' work, transforming our bodies. In 1 Corinthians 15:42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It's sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body, present tense. And our Savior will transform these lowly bodies that we have to a resurrected, glorious body, equipped and fitted for heaven. Just like we're not fitted to be under the water, but fish are. Fish are not fitted to be out on the land for long, except for a few of them, but we are. These bodies that we're in won't survive in heaven. That's why we get a spiritual body. It's equipped and fitted for heaven. And we need to know who we serve, the eternal, almighty, all-knowing God, the everywhere present, most holy God, the I Am, the Jehovah, the creator of the universe, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, the one who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. I sometimes lose sight of that. We have a technology, maybe some of you have heard it, is called NFC, Near Field Communication. And it's an example of today's technology. We have these phones, and if it has the NFC chip in it, if you get on a bus, you can hold it near a reader, and it'll take the money out of your account and pay for your ride. If you go to a parking place and they have that, you just hold your phone up. You could go to a store and buy your groceries or your stuff, and you hold your phone up, and it goes out to your credit card and takes the money already in it. How does it work? Well, it has this near-field communication. It works within an inch and a half. It's really close. You can hold two phones up to each other, and it can send stuff back and forth if you know how to do that. That's today's technology. But as I was reading about this, I thought, do I have NFC with God? Do I have that near-field communication where I can just talk to him anytime? To pray to him? To abide in him? Yes. If I feel far from God, guess who moved? Me. Or if I'm not close enough to get that near-field communication, have I lost my first love? James said, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Well, every believer, all of us, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a citizen from heaven, or a citizen of heaven already. Our life, we're still in these bodies, but we're heaven-centered. We're heaven-bent. We're heaven-bound. And we sit here now waiting for the return of Christ. And if he doesn't come before these bodies wear out, we'll be taken up. Read Thessalonians. But our end is a changed body. Aren't you glad? I'm glad. It won't hurt anymore. And I think about that, and I think that is something that we can all rejoice in. Let's stand and close in prayer. Oh, Lord, how wonderful you are, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement, Lord, that we can have. Like, we know that we're here, our feet are on this ground, but we're not rooted and grounded to this ground, Lord. But our heart, our spirit is tied to heaven. And we know that the few decades that we spend on this earth are nothing but a blink in time compared to eternity with you. And fellowship together will be eternal, Lord. Thank you for that revelation. that we can have the peace that passes understanding. We have this joy that rises us above our circumstances, Lord. Touch us, Lord. Fulfill us. Strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen.